If you would take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 4, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 4, we're looking this morning at the temptation of Jesus. Now, if you're a regular in this class, and we don't have too many of them, but we do have a few here today, you may remember all the way back in September was the last time I taught, and we began this four-part series on the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. You may remember that that day I was having tremendous difficulty with my voice cutting in and out, and I'd been having some growing problems with that. And it was funny, Mike Martin said to me, "What's wrong with you? Are you getting old or something?" And I found out that my allergy medicine was drying me out. So I got rid of that and have been doing wonderful immediately and ever since. So I'm very thankful that we found out the source of that and that it wasn't old age. So I was really glad for that. But we've had a great fall, a very busy schedule. That's why the last time I taught was in September. And we've been from literally coast to coast this fall season, had some wonderful conferences. We've added some new missionaries, a great annual meeting. We thank the Lord for so many blessings. So keep us in your prayers. That being said, we are looking at a lighter schedule in the next quarter because of COVID. So I think one of the ongoing requests that we all should pray for is for these vaccines to work, for the Lord to give His mercy to our land. We need to continue to pray for revival and great awakening. So don't take those off your prayer list. But we're looking today at the temptation of Jesus. The last time we did a general introduction, setting the context, so we won't review all of that today. But we're going to talk rather today about the temptation relating to provisions. And there are two texts where this is recorded, Matthew chapter 4. We'll read the first four verses, and then Luke chapter 4, which only has two verses that we will not read. They're very much parallel. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now there's several things that we should talk about briefly as we approach this passage. Number one, though it says the tempter came to him in verse 3, that does not mean that he has not been tempted during these 40 days. As a matter of fact, the scripture's very clear that our Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So I have no doubt that from the time our Lord was born on this planet, that he was the focal point of Satan's attacks, and Satan tempted him. He was tempted with every area of temptation. He was tempted with what we're talking about today, provisions. He was tempted with passions. He was tempted, as we'll be looking in the next two lessons, in this temptation with protection and power. Whatever area of temptation we face, the Lord Jesus has already been through that. And why it's really important for us to understand that is that Jesus, as we will see a little bit later, defeated the temptation of Satan in his manhood. And that's a very important point from our text that we're looking at. Because we can learn from the temptation of Christ, we can be encouraged, we can be strengthened by understanding how Christ defeated temptation. And I think providentially it's very appropriate that we're looking today at the temptation relating to provisions. Because all of us have been through the holiday season, and I'm sure there's no one here that did what I'm going to talk about, but there are some people who put all of their Christmas presents on their credit cards with no way to be able to pay for those, and then after Christmas they go into depression because they know their January payments are coming due and they can't pay for all the fun they've had. So we're talking about provisions. This has been a time where we've all focused on provisions. Can I say that my wife has ministered wonderfully to Publix grocery store in the last two or three weeks. She has been in the realm of provisions. And so we're talking today about how Satan attacks us in the material realm. So we're going to hopefully learn from this. Again, you know, Christ was not unique. He was tempted in all points, but we are not unique. We are tempted in all points as well. So we're looking at provision. Now, Brother Dave back there, when we were setting up the PowerPoint, we got it very dark because I purposely wanted the beginning slides to be dark because Satan is dark. And temptation is a very dark thing. So we're going to start by looking at the tactics of the tempter. And by the way, though it'll be a few weeks before I teach again, it's interesting that the outline structure of each of the temptations is very similar. So you'll be seeing some of the same points coming up in the outline for the study that we'll be doing. So we begin with the tactics of the tempter, and there are three phrases in the text that point out what these tactics are. We're going to talk, first of all, about deceitful character. Because notice in verse 3 it says, "But when the tempter came." Now again, this does not mean that Jesus has not tempted Christ before, but rather he has already visited Christ. He has already done battle with Christ. And we don't know all of those battles because they're not recorded in the text. But we do know there was ongoing temptation because the Holy Spirit had led Christ into the wilderness for the purpose of doing battle royal with Satan. So the certainty of his coming. J.C. Ryle, in this commentary on this passage, says this, quote, "The mighty spirit who did not fear to attack Jesus himself is still today going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That murderer and liar who vexed Job and overthrew David and Peter still lives and is not yet bound. If he cannot rob us of heaven, he will at any rate make our journey thither painful. If he cannot destroy our souls, he will at least bruise our heels." Now, we have to understand that in this warfare that we're in this life, it is not Satan only that we do battle with. We have three great enemies: the world, which is defined as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all that's in the world. This world system, which is under Satan's control, is our enemy. And sometimes we are tempted when we get too close to the world. And that is the world doing temptation. Sometimes it is our flesh. That is the second enemy. I remember when I was a teenager, there was an irreverent comic on TV by the name of Flip Wilson. And his pet phrase was saying, "The devil made me do it." Well, the fact is, and I guess it wasn't my allergy medicines alone. The fact is, the devil does tempt us. But many times, it's not the devil, it is our flesh. So we need to understand where the enemies come from. We have Satan as an enemy. So he comes. Notice it says that the tempter came. Thank you, Steve. He's getting me some water. That's great. I should have brought some. You know, this word came is very interesting. It is an action verb. It indicates that the devil had been somewhere else and now he comes to Christ. That reminds us that the devil is not omnipresent. Now, does anybody know what the word omnipresent means? We have theologians here. What does omnipresent mean? It means everywhere at once. Only God is omnipresent. He is only everywhere at once. The devil is in one location at a time, so he came to Jesus. Now, you might ask, where is the headquarters of Satan? We don't know. I have a personal opinion that it's Washington, D.C., but I could be wrong. It could be somewhere else. We don't know where Satan is, but he is limited. So the tempter came to Christ for the purpose of doing temptation. He came to present himself with deceitful character. Now, how does the devil present himself to us when he comes to tempt us? Thank you very much. There'll be something in your Christmas stocking next year. Not coal. He only got coal this year. Thank you. When the devil comes to us, When the devil comes to us, how does he present himself to us? He doesn't do it like popular culture pictures him, with a red suit and horns. I have never in my life, in any temptation that I have battled, I have never had an enemy come to me with a red suit and horns. It is a false depiction. The devil wants us to think of him that way because he wants to come to us rather like this image, as an angel of light. Now, who is this guy? Does anybody know? He is a Mormon missionary, and he's holding up the Book of Mormon. My wife grew up in New Mexico. Her dad planted a church in Mormon country. And if you go to Farmington, New Mexico, you will see these kind of guys everywhere. They're young, they're clean-cut, white shirts, dark tie, dark pants, big smiles, and they're holding up satanic literature. They come as an angel of light, as a deceiver. And we must be reminded that Satan comes to us with deception. He isn't going to present to us the awful nature of our sin. I was telling Emma as we were riding to church this morning, we were talking about grandparent-grandchild relationships. I said, one of the purposes of Grandma and Grandpa, Papa, they call me, is that we could mentor our grandchildren to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't have that growing up. My grandfather that was alive on my mother's side was a drunkard. My grandmother on my dad's side was not a drunkard, but she kept a fifth of Jack Daniels by her side and usually a five-gallon jug of it nearby with a pump on it. All of the years I saw her growing up, they were heavy drinkers. They were mountain people. And yet, you know, I love my grandparents. You know, when I thought of my grandparents, I didn't think about my granddaddy in the ditch lying in his own vomit. But he did that sometimes. Because the devil wants to present things deceitfully. And that's the way even today in Christianity today, there's a movement in Christian America today to make alcohol acceptable among Christians. And the devil as a deceiver is never going to show the guy laying in the gutter in his own vomit because he's a deceiver. So he comes to us with deceitful character, and that is exactly what he did with Christ. And we're going to see that fleshed out here in these tactics in the second area, and that is his doubtful challenge. Notice the second phrase. The tempter came to him, and what did he say in verse 3? He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." That's very interesting. When Satan comes and tempts us and attacks us, and he comes with deception, he doesn't come immediately and say, "The Bible is not true." Rather, he casts doubt on the Scripture. He uses a preface here. He said, "If thou be the Son of God." Now, what's that referring to? We saw last time that the temptation of Jesus came immediately on the heels of the baptism of Jesus. Right before this took place, this temptation, Jesus submitted to the repentance ordinance of John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness, and a voice sounded from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was immediately prior to the temptation. So God spoke from heaven to identify that Jesus is the Son of God. And now Satan comes with a preface. He doesn't come and say, "You're not God," but he uses the attack of deceit. He says, "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." Spurgeon, in his commentary on this passage, says that this challenge shows that Satan is apt at writing prefaces. He is cunning and crafty. He does not come to the Savior and say at once, "Command that these stones be made bread." But he begins thus, "If thou be the Son of God." The word "if" in the statement of challenge is common in the temptation of Satan. It is his old plan of insinuating doubts by which Eve was vanquished in the Garden of Eden. Remember the preface with Eve? Hath God said? He comes and casts doubt on the Scripture. And that is happening today. And I'm going to share a little pet peeve with you. And if I burst your balloon over this, please forgive me and still love me in the Lord. We have some wonderful neighbors across the street. And I didn't realize what they were talking about this week. They're an elderly couple. And they came out excited. Are you going to be watching for the Bethlehem Star tonight? And she pointed to the southwest sky. And I said, well, no. I said, first of all, you're pointing to the southwest, and the Bethlehem Star came in the east, so we need to point the other direction. She said, no. You know, that Jupiter and Saturn tonight at 5:15 are going to converge, and that's the Bethlehem Star. Now, these are unsaved former Catholic priest and his wife, and so I didn't want to make it an issue. But I was reminded that the world, and I read some articles on it, the world has gone overboard to point out that the Bethlehem Star was not a miracle. It was just the confluence of Jupiter and Saturn. And folks, that is the way the world attacks the Scripture. It's what Thomas Jefferson did in the Jefferson Bible. Though he was, I believe, a great president, he was not a believer at the time that he took the scissors and he cut out of his Bible every reference to anything miraculous. And if you go to Monticello, you can find on display the Jefferson Bible where he cut out everything miraculous from the book. And that's what the world is trying to do today. You know, the Bethlehem Star was not Saturn and Jupiter. It could not have been. First of all, it appeared in the east, which means that the Scripture says that the wise men, the Magi, were in Persia, and it appeared to them. Then it disappeared. They came to Jerusalem knowing that the king of the Jews should be born in Jerusalem, but they didn't have the star to lead them to Jerusalem. They went to Herod and they said, Bethlehem, the high priest said Bethlehem. And so they eventually started to Bethlehem. And the Bible says that the star reappeared and it led them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, a distance of 6 miles. And then it came and it stood over the place where the young child was. Now, I saw Jupiter and Saturn the other night, and you could not distinguish one house from another house in our neighborhood. The miracle star. But what does the world do? The world tries to reduce the work of God to simple, accidental occurrences of things like Jupiter and Saturn. And it is the tactics of the enemy. So they doubt, they cast doubt on the Scripture. By the way, that's why it's so important for us today to understand the great doctrines of creationism, holding to a literal creation of the world, the Genesis record, what Ken Ham is doing with a creation museum and Answers in Genesis. Very, very important that we understand that, because it's a real point of Satan's attack today. But I'm getting a little bit of feel there. He cast doubt on the Scripture, but secondly, he cast doubt on Jesus' sonship, because he says in the text, if thou be the Son of God. Now, Jesus is God, and we know that he cannot sin, and yet in his humanity, the temptation was real and it was legitimate. You say, Brother Stebbin, I don't understand that. Well, guess what? I don't understand that either. If you really get it figured out, let me know, because then we'll both be wise. But I don't understand how that all works, that mystery of his humanity and deity. It was a real temptation, but as God, he could not sin. So Satan, though, knows that Jesus has been without food for 40 days. Now, folks, I have never experienced that. As a matter of fact, I really have not experienced that in the last week, because I have been the beneficiary of my wife's ministry to Publix. And I am sure that I have expanded and broadened my ministry during this time, unfortunately. But the reality is, for 40 days in his humanity without food, Jesus would have been in a weakened physical state. I mean, statistically, scientifically, physically, he would have been weak. And so Satan came and not only cast doubt on the scripture, but he attacked the sonship of Jesus Christ. Because if Satan could get Jesus to deny his sonship in his weak humanity, he would have defeated him as God. And so this is the same attack that we have today. Satan attacks the scripture in our lives, and he attacks our sonship. He attacks our relationship to the Lord. So that is the doubtful challenge of the enemy. So we're looking at the tactics still. Now notice the third tactic here, and that is devilish command. He commands that the stones turn into bread. And I came across this really cool picture of stones morphing into loaves of bread. And so we're going to talk about that, the stones being made bread. I mean, what is the big deal if Jesus, being God, had the power, and he did, to turn the stones into bread? Why would it have been wrong for Jesus to turn the stones into bread so that he could have some food? What was the big deal here? Well, really, the rest of what we said is pretty much introduction to the point that Satan was attacking Jesus in his humanity relating to the aspect of provisions. Okay, so let's talk about it. First of all, notice that there is a prompting of the command here, and that is that Christ has been without food. Christ loves to focus on our weaknesses. Christ loves to focus on our lack. Jesus apparently did not have food in the wilderness. He had been 40 days without food, which implies that he did not have anything with him to eat during that 40 days. So what is Satan doing? Satan is coming and he is focusing during a time of weakness on the lack of provisions that Jesus has. Have you ever had that happen to you, where you really thought you needed something, or maybe you defined it as a need and you didn't have it, and the devil used that lack in your life to attack you? We were shopping last year with our grandson Nathan, who is here this morning. You may hear us call him Bubs. That's his nickname. And he and his papa are buddies, and we have a great time together. But we were last fall, he was 3 years old. He'll be four in a couple of weeks. But we were at the Belks over here at Bridge Street. And we were looking at toys. That's what you do while the rest of the folks are shopping and you have a three-year-old. You go to the toy department. And he picked up a toy, and with great emotion and sincerity, he said, "Papa, I need this." Well, he really didn't need that. But isn't that our humanity? We define our needs by what we think. And many times in our lives, we really think we need something. And if God has withheld that from us, somehow Satan will attack us and tell us that God is not good, because if God were good, he would meet your needs. Now, we know that God is good and that he does meet our needs, but the problem is how we define our needs. We don't really need this sometimes. So that is the prompting of the command. Jesus was weak. Jesus had a lack. And so Satan came and attacked him. And what I want us to see here in the text of the tempter, that really the issue was that Satan was presenting to Christ a temptation to fulfill the wrong priorities in his life, and also to give in to wicked perversion concerning those priorities. And we're talking about provision. We're talking about finances. Why does God sometimes not operate on our time schedule? Maybe we have what we perceive to be a need, and it's just a matter that it's not God's time for that yet. And we're going to say more about that in a moment. You know, I remember, and some of you may remember this story, there was a noted atheist named Robert Ingersoll. He lived decades ago, early 1900s, and he was famous for going around the United States giving lectures to prove that God did not exist. And he would get a crowd together and he would stand up before the crowd and he would say, "I am here today to prove that God does not exist. I'm going to call upon God to strike me dead in the next 5 minutes." And then he speaks to this supposed God and says, "If you're real, strike me dead in 5 minutes. And if you're not real, don't." And so he stood there for 5 minutes in front of the audience. And historians record that it was a very tense 5 minutes. During Ingersoll's presentation, there would be people that would begin to weep. There would be people that would scream. There would be ladies that would faint. It was very much kind of like a reverse Pentecostal meeting almost. It was really showmanship. Well, at the end of 5 minutes, of course, nothing would have happened. And Ingersoll would say, "Therefore, you see, God does not exist. He's not real." Folks, what did Ingersoll prove by that? He did not prove that God did not exist. He proved that God was long-suffering with fools, was what he proved. And so, but, you know, that's kind of what Satan is doing in coming to Christ here. He's saying, if you really are who you say you are, do this. But folks, can I remind all of us, God is not bound to be our whipping boy, our servant, to do what we command him to do. God is sovereign. But Satan is coming with this command. It is a demand of Christ based on an attack on his sonship. So what is the issue here? The issue here is wrong priorities. What was Satan trying to get Christ to do? He was trying to get Christ to exalt man's need over the Father's will. And we're going to talk in a moment about how Christ was being attacked as a man and how he battled back as a man. So man's need over the Father's will. You know, sometimes we have perceived needs that are not real needs and we can be tempted. Secondly, body over soul. He is emphasizing to Christ, who was there to do spiritual warfare, that he should put his bodily needs first. Wrong priorities. What about circumstances over divine commands? Christ had not been commanded by the Father to turn the stone into bread. He was commanded to go out and do battle royal with Satan. But Satan was trying to get Christ to surrender to circumstances instead of divine commands. The temporal over the eternal. You need bread. Do it now. Immediate gratification. You know, prime shipping on Amazon. You know, our culture today that we want it now. It is the temporal over the eternal. Sight over faith. If you're the Son of God, you see these stones, command these stones to become bread. And then finally, the false over the genuine. He was attacking him in these areas. But there were not only wrong priorities in view here, there was a wicked perversion. And this really is the essence of the temptation relating to the provisions that were needed by Christ, the food, the bread. First of all, it was a temptation to do the right thing in the wrong way. To do the right thing in the wrong way. Eating is the right thing, but the right way was not to give in to Satan's temptation. That would have been sin for Jesus. You know, God has given us human senses that all have a purpose in being fulfilled in the right way, the right time. God has given us the desire for food. Eating is the right thing, but gluttony, boy, what a terrible thing to say after Christmas. Gluttony is the wrong way. God has given us a desire for human relationships, especially intimacy in marriage, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God has given us a desire for sleep, but being a sluggard is a perversion of that God-given desire. And the list goes on. We could talk about the various senses that we have, the various desires that we have. So Christ was being attacked by Satan to do a right thing, but in a wrong way. You know, sometimes young people will think, you know, well, it's just, you know, this is right. This is a need I have. But they do it the wrong way, and it becomes sin for them. Secondly, it's doing a right thing at the wrong time. Premarital relationships are outside the will of God. In marriage, the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. You say, what makes the difference? It's when a couple in the will of God stand before a pastor and before God, and they commit themselves to each other for life, and before God and man, they are joined in one union. It's the right thing, but if it's premarital, it's the wrong time. And so that is what Satan is attacking Christ to do. The right thing, but the wrong time. Christ will eventually have food, won't he? He will eventually have bread, but the temptation, the battle is not over yet. And so it's the right thing, but at the wrong time. And then thirdly, doing the right thing with the wrong motive. You see, our motives reveal our character. And Satan would desire for Christ to provide bread for himself based on the motivation of doing what Satan said, giving in to Satan's command, and it was a command. Folks, if Jesus had bowed to the command of Satan, he would have ceased to be God. And so it was the right thing to have bread, but it was the wrong motive. He was to have bread in the Father's will. So let's talk about provisions. Is it God's will to provide your needs? Yes, it is. It's the right thing, but sometimes it's the wrong way. You know, if you go down to the bank and rob the bank, it's the wrong way. It's the right thing, but at the wrong time. You know, sometimes God sends us through leanness for His eternal purposes. I remember a time when Ruth and I were church planting in Christiansburg, Virginia. This goes back almost 40 years ago. And we had almost nothing. I remember us being very, very lean in our bank account and lean in our refrigerator. It was a tough time. And one of the things we needed at that time was for our provision. We didn't have the money for. And Ruth has a sister and her husband, and they sent us some funds. And we were able to have the need met. And that was an amazing thing. Well, a few years later, the tables were turned, and we had relative plenty, and Ruth's sister and her husband were going through a lean time. And guess what we were able to do? We were able to send them funds. Why does God let us go through lean times? Because He uses it in human relationships to build those relationships. And so it's the right thing, but sometimes if we get ahead of God at the wrong time, I mean, we could even be talking about going into debt that is not the will of God. Provisions. Doing the right thing with the wrong motive. You know, if you do not have money for that iPhone 12, but you're going to put it on your credit card because all of your friends expect you to have an iPhone 12, you can bank on it that you're not doing the will of God. It's the wrong motive. So the wicked tempter, the perversion relating to provisions. But now we're going to go to the bright point of the story. And we've got about 8 minutes, the triumph of the Savior. Now don't dim the Savior there. That's good. I got this slide really bright. I really like this slide. I found it. It was a wonderful picture of the brightness of the Savior. Now let me just point out that as we work through this in the next 8 minutes, Christ defeats Satan in the area of temptation relating to provisions. But He does it in every area, culminating with the victory of the cross. And can I just point out that you and I do not fight for victory. You know, in all the battles that you and I have in all areas of temptation, folks, we do not fight for victory. We enter into Christ's victory by faith, because He has already won the victory. The victory's already been won by Christ, both here in this temptation, but also on the cross in the death, burial, and resurrection. We don't have to fight and struggle and fight and struggle and fight and struggle to overcome Satan. Christ has already overcome Satan and has imputed the victory to us. We enter into that victory by faith. I remember When I was a young Christian, my wife and I had just been married. We'd gone through Bible school. We were out in youth work, and everything was going well. We had a very successful youth group, and I was absolutely miserable because I had never learned, even though I'd been through Bible college, to enter into Christ's victory by faith. I was really battling all of the battles in my own strength, and I was getting weary. And I heard an evangelist, his name was Chuck Crabtree. He lives out in Denver, Colorado now. I don't remember what he preached on, but whatever he said struck a chord in my heart. And I went home, and my wife can testify. I got in the middle of our bed, and I sat cross-legged. I actually could do it then. And I sat cross-legged, and I wept for about 45 minutes. And I poured my heart out to God because for the first time in my life, I was probably 24, I realized that it was not about me fighting for victory. It was about me entering into Christ's victory by faith as a Christian, and it radically changed my approach to spiritual warfare. Folks, Christ has already given us the victory. We just need to enter into it by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We trust rather than try. Now, there is a trying element in the sense that we've got to make effort. There is human responsibility. I must read my Bible. I must pray. I must be determined to do right. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But we enter into Christ's victory by faith. It's already been accomplished. So notice the source of Christ's victory. Number one, Christ brought victory by appropriating the Word of God. But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Think about it. Christ used a very short quotation from the Old Testament scripture, just one little verse from Deuteronomy, and he totally defeated Satan. Folks, that's why Satan hates the Word of God in our lives. It is the Word of God that will give victory over the enemy. Not through our human efforts, but the fact that Christ has already purchased our victory. And so we use the Scripture against temptation by faith, claiming the victory that Christ has already given. And so by appropriating the Word of God, he had victory. Number two, by grace in his humanity. And you may not be able to see this real well, but Alexander McLaren says this: Jesus will not separate himself from his brethren and provide for himself by a way not open to them. For that would really be to reverse the very purpose of his incarnation. Now, what does that mean? Notice that Jesus quotes a passage, and what is the first word in that passage? Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus did warfare against Satan in his humanity. Now, why is that important? If Jesus had just waved his proverbial magic wand as God, and I'm being a little bit facetious, you understand, I don't want to be irreverent, but if Jesus had just defeated Satan being God, there would not have been a lot of encouragement to us in that. But in his humanity, he used the Word of God to defeat Satan in dependence upon his Father. And by that example, in coming to identify with us as human beings, he set the example in dependence upon our Heavenly Father. We can take the Word of God and we can defeat Satan's attacks. What an encouragement by grace in his humanity. And then thirdly, the triumph of the Savior was by decisiveness of purpose. Look in verse 4. It says, "But he answered and said," there was no wavering, there was no hedging, there was no, Satan, let me take a moment and think about this. He was determined by decisiveness of purpose. And one commentator cited Daniel 1:8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a king's meat." You know, folks, if you do not purpose in your heart ahead of time that you're going to follow the Lord with decisiveness of purpose, in the moment of temptation, you'll probably waver and give in. You know, for example, my wife and I have talked about the matter of purity in marriage. relating to faithfulness in marriage. And we've talked about when our kids were small, and we had some of our children at times would say to us as mom and dad, my friend's parents are getting divorced, are you going to get a divorce? And we had a little saying, no, we're going to stick together like peanut butter, because that was about the stickiest thing with you know, syrup that we could think of. And, you know, the commitment to death that we're going to be faithful to one another is something that if we don't purpose to do that, we're going to fail. Because Christ demonstrated decisiveness of purpose. We need to be like Daniel. I remember hearing, and we'll close with this, our time is gone, a young pastor talking about when he was a teenager, he had been saved, he came to Christ, he was from an unchurched family, and he came to Christ, and he determined under his study of the Bible that he would never drink alcohol. He made a purpose in his heart that alcohol would never cross his lips. And he basically made a vow to God. I'm not saying you have to make vows about everything, but this young man made a vow. And then it wasn't long after that, he was out with some friends, and one of them had brought a bottle and presented him and put pressure on him. And his testimony was, if I had not made that commitment ahead of time, I might have given in. The decisiveness of purpose. So what does Christ teach us in this matter? Again, we're talking about the area of provision. Notice the victory of Christ here. And we go back and just quickly run through these. It begins by appropriating the Word of God. It continues by getting grace from God as you, by faith, appropriate that Word. And then you follow through on decisiveness of purpose. And by doing that, you can defeat the enemy. And what's interesting, the application is in the area of our finances, our provisions, our material needs, where all of us are tempted to be worriers and covetous and many times humanist in the area of our provisions. Let's be faithful in entering into Christ's victory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people who know your victory, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Father, help us to enter into the victory of Christ by faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your good attention.